Well, good morning. Last weekend, Carolyn and I were at in Missouri, Missouri University of Science Technology. One of Nancy's boys, her eldest, is a student there. He'll finish in December in engineering. And last year, they were in competition with 38 other engineering schools across the country through the medium of the invention of a Mars rover. And Sam developed the arm that catches things, picks them up. Long story short, they won the competition. This year, they do it every year. So it's really a training. I'm impressed with how that school trains their students. He now is, he didn't work on a particular part. He was in charge of all the parts. So he'll go into competition in June, May or June, in Utah. They go to a place that looks like Mars. Explain that one. I don't know. But the Lord is good. When we finish a book, and we never finish a book. I mean, we just, another chapter in the story. I always think, what before the Lord, what would he have us think about? I was driven, how I figure out the will of God is determining my involuntary thoughts, if they're good. And Colossians kept coming back to me. The reason I think is it's a very practical reason. We live in a day that's very unusual, I think. And if you had a word to describe the American population according to the commentators, the recurring word is anxiety. We feel, when you get old, you feel like things are going bad. But there's reasons for that thought. And as I thought about that, anxiety, uncertainty within our nation, soldiers now at war, which is beyond tragic, but we live in that kind of world, that I would come to Colossians. Why? Because of all the books in the Holy Scriptures, I think Colossians captures the wonder of the person of the Savior. And so my theory is that what you think about is what you'll become. If you think about criticism, you'll become critical. If you think about anger, you'll become angry. So I think in the spiritual life, it boils down to a simple idea. What you put in your mind will be your comfort or your discomfort. My argument then is to put the Lord Jesus there, high and exalted. So I want to turn to Colossians. When you think about the book, without entering into the book, several things occur. Where is Laodicea? You have a little map, two little maps. Laodicea, I'm sorry, Colossae, not Laodicea. That's in there too. Hierapolis, it's some of the seven cities. Colossae is south and east of Ephesus. That is important. Why? It's clear from the letter that Paul never encountered these people personally. Because the reoccurring word is, I heard. Paul now is in prison in the latter days of that imprisonment. And so the letters like Colossians is a prison letter. We denominate them that way. Paul has two co-workers. Another thing that strikes me in this little book of four chapters is all the people that are mentioned. He has two co-workers that he sends to carry this letter back to Colossae. When you look at that little town, that city, what you realize is it's not on a major trade route. And Paul's philosophy of ministry was to walk the great Roman roads to the major cities that were central. Like in the book of Ephesians, this is sort of fun. Did Paul write to the Ephesians? Of course he did. But the words in Ephesus in the first verse does not appear in our better manuscripts. Logical question. Why did our later scholars add the word in Ephesus? I think the answer is simple, because that was the major city in that geographical region. But it was to be passed on to other. Remember when we read 2 Peter, Peter tells them to read Paul's letters, even though they're difficult to understand. So I think he never visited this city, but a church grew up through a man by the name of Epaphras. So it's really pretty. So let's just look at the first 14 verses, which is the introduction to the letter. And then we'll isolate people. Paul. Now, who's Paul? What do we know about Paul? His Jewish name is obviously Saul. His Greek name that he uses after his conversion in Acts 9 is Paul. Paul means the little one. Okay, he chose that. Why? Because he never really got over the fact that he had persecuted the church of God. And he says, I'm the worst of sinners. Stuff like that. Now, what he described this way, he's an apostle. He has seen the risen Christ in a unique way. We all know it. Approaching the city of Damascus with letters for the persecution of these crazy saints. And a voice comes to heaven, from heaven, and says, Shaul, 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 why are you persecuting me? Paul is told to, he's partially blind. He is then told to go into the city of Damascus, and there a man will come to him by the name of Aeneas. And Aeneas will show him, tell him the will of God. Okay. When Aeneas learns that he is to carry the message to Saul, he questions it because of Paul's reputation as a persecutor. But he does it anyway and tells him that God has willed for him that he will be a voice to the Gentiles. So far, so good. So it says he's an apostle. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's beautiful because Jesus means deliverer. His name carries his accomplishments. Christ, the anointed one, the promised one of God. He's there by the will of God. And Ananias told him. And he is in prison with Timothy. Who is Timothy? We know a lot about him. We know his mom's name. We know his grandmom's name. We know that his dad was not was a pagan. And Paul encounters him at Derbe on the first missionary journey. And this young man comes to Christ. On the second missionary journey, which is, he arrives at the same location and takes Timothy on his team. When you study the life of Timothy, it's really amazing. The recurring word in 1st and 2nd Timothy, letters written to this young man, is the word ashamed. It occurs repeatedly. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. So when you read all of that psychology, you come to the realization that he didn't have a strong personality. Renew again the gift that is in you by the laying on of hands. He struggles, so that's beautiful, like we all do. Now, he's writing to the saints, always in the plural in the Bible, never in the singular. Why? Because we're a community or a body of people. To the saints and faithful brethren and sistern, of course, obedient. They're obedient. So he has heard a wonderful story reported to him by Epaphras, and now he's writing a reply, though he hasn't known these people. To the brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, the greeting is simple. Grace to you. Very typical first century letter. Peace from God our Father. When I read the word Father, I remembered our ancient creeds, which say he was begotten, but not created. He had a beginning in time, but not in eternity, the incarnation. So, why do we call, in the wonder of redemption, why do we call God the Father? The Father. Why do we, because he, well anyway, why do we call it God the Son? I think we, the church or the Spirit of God used this metaphor of family because people could identify with it. Father should suggest intimacy, care, and provision, right? He is our Father. So it's a metaphor more than anything, but it's beautiful. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's his full title, Lord Sovereign. Jesus, Deliverer, Christ, the Appointed One. Just very fundamental. Praying always for you. Why? Here's why. Verse 4. Since the day we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. So he has this report coming to him. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. There are three key words, faith, love, and hope. Faith to embrace Christ. Love, a proper response to Christ. And hope that he has given us. It almost sounds like Corinthians 13. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these, he says in that book, is love. Why? There'll be a day when faith expectation will actually become fulfillment. We will see him face to face. Hope, because he is our hope, will be fulfilled. And what remains is love. So I always say, God is love. It's a parental image to call him Father, my Father. Jesus is the love of God revealed. If you want to know how much God loves us, look at the face of the Son. And the Holy Spirit is the love of God purchased by Christ, given to us. Right? It's that beautiful. Since, verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and love. So I think that's our Holy Trinity. Faith came first. Love, second. Hope, the fruit. We're waiting for that. Because of the hope laid up. I remember back in the dark ages, you could go to a commercial store and pick out an item that you wanted to give to someone later, but you could lay it up, right? And when you paid the full fee, it would become your possession. It's a very strong word. Because of the hope laid up for you, okay? This is beautiful when you think of these words. Laid up as surety. You and I have an uncertain path, but we have a certain future, right? Why? Because Christ made a provision in such great magnitude that the Father, who is just and righteous, could forgive us without surrendering his character. God is not a God by character of wrath. He is a God of righteousness, and therefore he punishes sometimes. Now, which has come to you just as in all the world, meaning believers, also it is constantly bearing fruit, even as it has been doing in you since the first day you heard it. He's just congratulating them. Now, verse 7. Just as you learned from Epaphras, who is he? Sometimes in the Bible he's called Epaphroditus. Here it's shortened. Just as you learned it from Epaphras. So, I always figure in the book of Acts, we have wonderful evidence of the spread of the church, but it doesn't reveal even half the story. There are a bunch of nameless people like we are that carry the gospel. Just as you learned from Epaphras, this is pretty, our beloved fellow bondservant. There's two kinds of slavery in the first century, voluntary and involuntary. It is the same Greek word, doulos. But when it is voluntary, our scholars recognize it by calling it a bondservant. He voluntarily submitted to serve the Lord. So whoever this dear man was, he carries a letter to Rome because he has a question and a fear. We'll come to that later. And Paul hears about this for the first time. Here's a bondservant. Here's a faithful servant. What more could you ask of Christ on our behalf? He also informed us. So we got a letter. He informed us of your love. The chief characteristic of a redeemed person is love, right? Because God is love. Now, so that's just a thanksgiving. That's the context of it all. Now the prayer. For this reason, what reason? Because of Epaphras bringing us an encouraging word about what God is doing in Colossae. For this reason, since the day we heard it, right, we have not ceased to pray for you Now, when I came to this prayer, it struck me, I don't know why, I get crazy ideas at night, that this is a wonderful prayer in content to pray for your children and grandchildren. It has three parts. How do you pray for the kids? So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. And here it is, bearing fruit. What is fruit? In every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's beautiful. Imagine we pray for our kids. We pray for our grandkids, the herd, Ayatollah, and the terrorists and the other two. How should we pray for them? It struck me, we should pray that they may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. That is wonderful. In wisdom and understanding. Well, what's it mean? Maturity. Spiritual maturity. Here's the goal. Verse 10. So that, praying that our kids would walk closely with the Lord. We Carolyn and I have a special gift, and that is our kids know the Lord, and our grandkids know the Lord. I was discipled. Ha! This is a hoot. I was discipled as a lad by a man who had 12 children. He led me to the Lord indirectly. He became my Sunday school teacher. I don't remember that part of that. I remember him. And the last time I got to see him, he said to me, John, well, they call me Jack, but I have 70 grandchildren. Whoa. But the real phrase was, and they all know the Lord. I thought, that's a wonderful gift, all right? So, we pray for them, for ourselves, to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. That is wonderful. With what? So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. Isn't that pretty? He reiterates that in verse 10, at the end of 10, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. The reoccurring phrase is knowledge of him. Strengthened with all power, according to the glorious might. For, here's the reason, and it's two words, steadfastness and patience, right? What a way to pray for people. For the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. These are wonderful Christian people, apparently, but they're also human, like we are. We need each other's prayers. Joyously giving thanks. So it's knowledge, it's strength, it's thankfulness to the Father. Isn't that pretty? Now, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints? So we have a hope laid up for us in heaven, right? It is being safeguarded by God himself that we will get. And we have been qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. A greater day is coming. Now, verse 13. Now, it's beyond compare a beautiful passage worth memorizing. Four, here's the reason why we have been qualified. Very simple. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness. Right? Who is the he? I think the he, obviously, is God himself. How did he rescue us when Christ was the means of that rescuing? The answer is, Christ bore our debt. I often think, I know what my sins are, but there's a being in heaven who knows my sins from an infinite perspective, right? I will be merciful to their iniquities and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. We have a memory. God doesn't. But what does he mean? Can God forget? No. He's incapable of missing something. Tragically, yesterday, this is really bad. I took my dog, our dog, for a walk, typical. As I returned home, a student was sitting at our table talking to Carolyn. That's commendable. But I had I totally forgot that he was coming. And poor Carolyn, sitting with her robe on, trying to entertain this poor guy. I forgot that he was coming over to help me. Oh. So what does it mean that God will remember when it doesn't mean forget? Simply means this, it's beautiful. God will never bring up the sordid tale in part of our lives. He'll never bring it up. That's promised. He rescued us. How did he do it? By sending his son for us. By punishing him when he voluntarily took upon himself the tragedy of our debt. So the question is, who declares us just, justified? He does, because of his son. This is beautiful gospel. So you and I have been rescued from the domain of darkness. We walk in it, but we know it's dark. I remember when I was first saved at a little Baptist church, Daily Vacation Bible School. I walked out of the church, not knowing really what happened to me, but I remember distinctly saying to myself, the grass is green, the trees are beautiful. I entered a different world. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. That day is over. And transferred us. Ha! He not only delivered us, but he delivered us unto something. This is pretty. This is the gospel. He transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. So far, so good. We have a new citizenship. We have a new family. We have been rescued from the guilt of sin, but we shall be rescued someday from the presence of sin. They all go together. He transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You could write books on that phrase. In whom, now it describes the Son, we have redemption. One of the great words in the Holy Scriptures is redemption. In Greek, there are three words for it, that when you put the three words together, they create the picture of it. Agorazo means, agorazo, remember the old marketplace in the ancient world was called an agora. An agora, it's where slaves were bought. He delivered us in whom we have redemption. What's that mean? We have been purchased from the kingdom of darkness. There's also ek agorazo, which means to purchase out. That he not only purchased us, but he took us out. And the third word is lutro. You don't have to know Greek for this. It just means to set free. One day, God went down to the marketplace of sin, the agora, to purchase a slave. He made that purchase. He took us out of slavery, mandatory slavery, to voluntary slavery. We're bondservants. In whom we have, present tense, we have it, redemption. The forgiveness of sins. The word forgiveness is a great word. It means to send away. What did God do, metaphorically? He sent sin away. It's gone. When he looks at you, he sees the Savior. Right? He sees through the mercy of Christ to you. When it says to send away, you immediately think, I do, of Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement. What happened on the Day of Atonement? It was for the nation. It had two parts. They would take two animals, sheep, or a sheep or goat, and they would lay their hands, the leadership, on one of them, and that animal would be slain as a sacrifice for sin. So far, so good. The second animal, they would take to the wilderness and let go. Let go. Wow. My sinister mind said, the image is the Lord Jesus became our scapegoat. And as a result of that scapegoat, our sins, meaning penalty, has been set away. It's been paid for. That to me is beautiful. Now my sinister thought is this. What if that sheep or that goat or lamb that was sent into the wilderness signifying the going away of guilt and sin, what if it wandered back? Well, the answer is, I don't know. But, illustrations have a limitation of application. You can't ride the pony too far. So this is beautiful. He rescued us. What could be better? From the domain of darkness. He transferred us. He didn't leave us dangling to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He entrusted us, whom he forgave, to his Son. And in his Son, we have redemption. We have been purchased, the debt has been paid, and we have been set free. Free to what? To become bond servants. The forgiveness of our sins, right? I tell the student, there's a room in your house and mine. It's an allegorical room. It's a room, a closet full of memories. Sometimes we have to enlarge that closet as we live because the sad memories get too large. But when we see him, he will wipe out even the memory. You have been forgiven. And someday you'll see him. Isn't that pretty? So I think of the hymn, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face." Think of Calvary. And the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's all it is. Isn't that pretty? Questions. We haven't gotten to the question Epaphras asked Paul. That'll come later. Question? Don't be bashful. Life is long.
Is it on? Oh. In relationship to Revelation 12:10, where it talks, where the writer says that the Satan is the accuser of the saints. So is what is happening in the kingdom of God when we have thoughts about what we did in the past, or he brings them up, they just pop up.
Yeah, I think it's Job. The great accuser came to God, the Father, so he has access to heaven, this idiot angel. And when he enters heaven, he brings bad reports on God's children. And Satan said this in Job 1, "If you didn't treat Job so nicely, thousands of camels and thousands of donkeys and children, he wouldn't love you one bit." And God said, "Test it." And he brought awful tragedy in a day, destroying his home and his livestock. And then at the end, taking his children away. Can you imagine that day? And then he gave him a dreadful disease. So he sits in ashes with a clamshell scraping off the pus. It's not pretty. What did he say? Well, he said two things. He said, one, "Sorry, a lot of comforters you guys are." I always liked that one. And the second one is, "Though he slay me, yet will I love him." All right, we can say that to him. He just loves us. It's very hard to accept the love of God when we have never seen infinite, perfect love wherever we travel. Right? So far, so good. We just love him. Look forward to a day when we'll get to see him. Yep. Yeah. We shall see him face to face. Now, whether we'll have faces, I don't know. Beats me, because Jesus became flesh. But we will see him. How all that will work out. I think when I get to heaven, I'm going to say, "That's what that meant. Ah, that's great. Oh, I got that wrong. I hope my amillennial friends aren't here with me." No, I'm just kidding. Right? It's just great. Are we okay? So we'll plunge into the heart of this, and you have some of the greatest descriptions of Christ in the Holy Scriptures, which is pretty. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We do not understand why from eternity you set your affection upon us. For the Holy Scriptures say, before the foundation of the world, you loved us. You're infinite in all your being and incomprehensible. We will never figure you out, but you have let us know some things, how much you care for us, how much you have provided for us in your Son, how much the Spirit indwells us, which is God living in us. And we pray, our Father, as we walk through our days together, that you would fill us with joy and purpose, direction. May we think much of him as we care for others. And unto that end, we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. I always say to my students, you know, I haven't had Wesley, I'll deal with him later. But I often say, we love the guy. We have never met him, but we have, right? And the words can't describe him to us, right?